As I said earlier, in Acts chapter 14, we have Paul's sermon, as it were, a plea to this pagan crowd of people. One of the things that should be the easiest message to ever get across to the people of this world is the fact of the depravity of man. And that depravity expressed in the fact that wherever man can possibly have a freedom, he will just create idols. We have hearts that are just idol factories. And it's very easy, isn't it? And it's of great danger to look upon these people in Lystra and the blindness and the response of that blindness in wanting to attribute the things that Paul had so evidently and so clearly manifested as being the works of the Lord Jesus, to attribute them to demons. It is just evident, isn't it? It's evident from the scriptures, but it's evident from the reality that we live in, that in every situation that the creature has ever been put in, he has turned and he's corrupted it. Just imagine what it must have been for the angels to have been created by God. Created to see God. Created to see God's sacrifice in his Son. Created what it must have been like for that host of angels to be in heaven. And yet, one of those angels was found to be proud, and he infected all of our race. You might recall the words of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven?" He was in heaven, brothers and sisters. I don't know what that heaven looked like. All we can do is be in awe and wonder that what God created was remarkable. And the angels are here today and they are bearing witness to the fact that it was remarkable. "But how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart..." And listen to Satan. Listen to the words of Satan. And they are repeated throughout time, and they are repeated in the hearts of all unregenerate people in this world. What evidence was laid before Satan of the glory of God? He said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." God created him and he fell. But in his falling he said, "I will, I will, I will, I will." God created Adam and Eve and put them in a garden paradise. A garden paradise where they walked with God and talked with God and felt no shame. And yet the poison of Satan's "I wills" deceived Eve, and Adam fell knowingly and willingly into sin and brought his whole race down into the depths of depravity. Noah had the world to himself, he and eight souls in total, and yet Noah, with all of the privileges, all of the privileges of being rescued out of that catastrophe of God's judgment of wrath upon the wickedness of men, whose imaginations or the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, They were continually saying, I will, I will, I will. And Noah, had the privilege of being put in the ark, an ark of God's design, and God shut him in and shut his family in. And no sooner does Noah come out of the ark than we find him in a drunken stupor and one of his sons is cursed. Again and again, brothers and sisters, isn't it, in the places of the most remarkable privilege, man has always, always fallen into depravity. And yet here we are, thousands of years after all of those events, and the hardest thing that is for any preacher to get across, and it's an impossible thing and God alone can do it, is to show people that that's what they are. We read the stories of these people in Lystra and we're horrified and think, dear oh dear, I wouldn't have done that. And in your very admission, you reveal the depths from which you need to be saved. We would have done it, brothers and sisters. We would have done it. It's extraordinary, isn't it? You may well know the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. They had been in Egypt and saw God's judgment on the Egyptians and his rescue and blessing of the nation Israel. They had walked through the Red Sea with a wall of water on either side. They had been to Mount Sinai and up onto Mount Sinai in the very presence of God. And in Leviticus chapter 9, they are dressed in all these remarkable clothes, the clothes of the priesthood. And they witnessed in Leviticus 9, they witnessed the fire came down out of heaven before the Lord. The Lord lit the altar and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which all the people saw, and they shouted and they fell on their faces. Nadab and Abihu were there, dressed in priestly garments. And the very next thing that they do in Leviticus chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The wonder of the gospel is that salvation is a mighty operation of God. It's a miracle of his grace. It's a miracle of his grace. Not only that he rescues us out of all of that, and you can read the rest of the scriptures and all you find is that men put in the most remarkable positions fall in the most spectacular way. The best of our race in terms of intelligence was Solomon. And yet his wives turned his heart from God. It should be, with any glance at the newspapers, any glance at the news on television, it should be an easy, easy thing to point out to people the utter depravity of the hearts of men. And that depravity reaches in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? It reaches in religious ways, it reaches in the ways of corrupting the truth. And sadly, the captivation of this idolatry that we see before us with these people is a captivation which has, for thousands of years, kept millions and billions of people in captivity. These man-made gods of man's creation are useless gods. But it is fascinating as we read this account. These people in Lystra had seen a miracle. Their gods couldn't have performed this miracle. Their gods hadn't performed this miracle. This was a miracle that was bearing testimony, as we've seen in previous messages, it's bearing testimony to the veracity, the truthfulness of the declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. All the miracles of the apostles in the New Testament, all the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are pictures of salvation, and they are demonstrations that the word which was preached is honoured and owned and magnified by God. So there was this crowd. They'd heard Paul preach. They'd seen this miracle. And then immediately we read, don't we? And then when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." It is interesting, isn't it, that in all of idolatry there are shadows of reality. Paul had just been preaching to them that the God, the living God of this universe, had come down to us in the form of a man. And yet these people heard that and saw what Paul had done, and then they wanted to attribute this to the work of their idols. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. It is interesting, isn't it? Noah will no doubt encounter it many times, and I encounter the question. I dealt with it on several occasions when I was in America, and when you travel you meet with it so often. You know, people want to talk about how God has revealed himself to people and how often they want to talk about how similar the religions of this world are in various ways to the religion of God, and how there are, in all of these religions, there is sacrifice and there is offering and there is a God to be appeased. There is some sense in most of them of the sense that the gods are incensed at them and you must do something about it. And people say, well, there you are. All these religions are made by man and invented by man. The reality is that we ought to expect that the religions of men will have echoes of the true and living God. A terribly distorted echo, but an echo nonetheless. If you think of all of humanity, you think of human history in light of the scriptures, all men descended from Adam, all men came from that garden. We are the remarkable recipients of the providence of God in keeping our lineage alive. You're only here today because your parents were alive. And their parents were alive. And their parents were alive. Billions have perished, but yours were alive. And yours were alive out of the garden. Yours were alive when they came off Noah's Ark. And so when man came off Noah's Ark, what did all of humanity understand? They understood that there's a God who is able to exercise wrath, and a God who is able to exercise mercy to people. They knew about a sacrifice. Noah had the sacrifices on the ark. We should expect that the religions of this world, wherever they are, as pagan as they are, as idolatrous and evil and as blasphemous as they are, they have some echo of this. Just as these gods here, I don't want to go into the whole business about Jupiter, you can read about them. These are Jupiter and Zeus, and all of these gods are just similar. They're all different names for the same God. And they're as common in this world today as they were 2,000 years ago. People are worshipping all this idolatrous stuff. I met someone on a plane, and he was the first Christian that had actually lied to me in my conversations with me. And he wanted to establish what I thought and what I believed and who I was associated with, pretending that he wasn't a believer. And then it turns out later on that he is a believer and that he knows all about Bible colleges and he's a passionate member of a church. But he despises the God of sovereign election and grace. And he has created an idol god in his heart. And the remarkable thing is that he was meeting me, and one of the things he wanted to tell me about was his new girlfriend. He's left his wife and he had a new girlfriend. And the new girlfriend is heavily into Buddhism and astrology. And he thinks it's absolutely wonderful that he can go to church. But she actually lives out in this wonderful way her astrological beliefs. Man is capable of distorting the things of God all the time. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. In the likeness of men. But so distorted are these creatures. At the gate of this city in Lycaonia, in Lystra, at the gate of this city they had this temple of Jupiter. And these temples were scenes of grotesque idolatry, homosexuality and prostitution and all sorts of other things. And it was the guardian, they thought it was the guardian of their city. So in verse 12 it says, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. It just shows you how captivating and how deceiving false religion is, isn't it? They had just heard about the God who performs miracles, the God who came in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. They just heard him proclaimed before them. They'd just seen this, and yet they want to attribute to their gods the activities that they see before them. Activities that their gods had never done. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. He came to do sacrifice. He came to do sacrifice. So here are Paul and Barnabas in the midst of this pagan town, and they perform one miracle. And they want to call them gods. They want to call them gods. The Lord Jesus Christ performed miracle after miracle after miracle for 3 whole years. And all the Jews wanted to do of him is make him into a sacrifice. And here we have the response of the apostles. And it's the response of all of God's people to anything that wants to highlight man in any way as the agent of anything that happens in this world. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. See, the heathen emperors sought the title of God, didn't they? One of them had coins minted, didn't it? You know, God, Lord and Saviour, or God and Saviour. Christ's ministers refuse such honours. They rent their clothes. They did everything they possibly could to show these people that what they were involved in was nothing other than pagan idolatry. When they were vilified by these crowds, they didn't rent their clothes then, but when they had men put honours upon them, they rent their clothes. They tore their clothes to say that we are not worthy of this. See, they had honour enough. God's children have honour enough by being called into Christ's kingdom and service. And all of the honours of men are but vanity. And they ran into the crowds. As soon as Paul and Barnabas knew what was going on, they ran into the crowds. They gave them no opportunity. They wanted to stop this lie. They wanted to stop this charade as quickly as they possibly could. God's servants despise the thought of them being honoured above others. God's servants delight in being servants, and they acknowledge in a heartbeat that they are but unprofitable servants. Just men. Sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you. We are men just as you are men. All men are subject to the same Adam nature. But Paul and Barnabas want to establish with this pagan crowd, and establish to the believers that might have followed that crowd in some way, that we are just men. God's people despise men being elevated above other men. This notion of clergy laity is a despicable notion. The idea of men getting dressed up in priestly garb and elevating themselves by their education and by their status and by the esteem of others, elevating themselves above other men, is just so abhorrent to the child of God who's been made to see that he's nothing but sin. It is no harm for God's people to esteem others better than themselves, because you look a whole lot better than I do when I look inside myself, brothers and sisters. It's easy for God's servants to esteem others higher than themselves. That's why even Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, even Elijah, James says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. We're just men. We're just sinful, frail, suffering men. And the lower we can get and the more elevated the Lord Jesus Christ is, the better off we are all the time. All the time. And if the Lord has to knock us down and to humble us, then it's a good thing. But these men want to elevate men. You heard them. They ran into the crowds. We are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities to the living God. You've heard us preach of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to preach to you again. So this is the first sermon directed at an openly pagan audience in the scriptures. And Paul's sermon is very instructive, isn't it? He starts by saying that he's just a man. He starts by lowering himself as low as possible. He says to them, these are vanities. Vanities. That means empty, useless and worthless. It's hard for me to think of this message and think about the circumstances of it without being reminded of the idolatry that you lived in India. And I think others can bear witness to it. I've spoken to others who felt the same, that the more time you spent there surrounded by these demonic creatures, pictured in everywhere, you could hardly turn in the towns of India and not see evil-looking idols staring at you. You couldn't go into a shop without them being there. You couldn't be in a taxi or a rickshaw without them being there. You couldn't look up to the hills or to the streets without seeing them there. And the longer you were there, and the more you realised what evil they were and what evil they allowed into the hearts of people, the more despairing of them you became. Even your driver's license in India had on it a picture of the biggest temple in our state. So you couldn't even have your driver's license out without having to look at these pagan things. But the worst of it was, of course, the terrible, terrible captivity of people to all of that evil. They were bound in the most appalling chains by all of that. The evil of pagan religion that captivates people made in the image of God. And as we see from these people here, no sooner do they see a miracle and they're attributing this to the work of Paul and Barnabas, you can see how quickly, no wonder India has 33 million gods. They made two gods in a heartbeat, these people, didn't they? All of a sudden Paul and Barnabas are gods. They make them in a heartbeat. and then they are captive to them. They're captive to the creation of their own imaginations. Men carve these idols out of a deceived imagination. Paul says they're useless gods. They can't speak, they can't move, they can't create, they can't heal, they can do nothing. And the scriptures are just full, aren't they? Full of pictures of the evil of all of the idolatry that was around. As I said earlier, these are all these idols and all these demons are similar throughout that world. It wasn't as if the Bible was written in a vacuum. It was written in the midst of these things. You might recall the capture of the ark by Dagon, by the Philistines, and they took the ark of God into the temple of Dagon. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod rose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So what do you do when Dagon's fallen? Do exactly what these people did. So they took Dagon and they set him up again in his place. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off. All that Dagon might be able to do with his hands, all that Dagon might be able to do with his head, is broken and gone. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. The remarkable thing is that you think that they'd question whether Dagon was really the true and living God, wouldn't you, or God worthy of that. But therefore, they created another superstitious, idolatrous behaviour out of this, didn't they? So captivating are these works of men's imaginations. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod. When you walk into the place, you step over the doorway, because that's where Dagon met this fall. So instead of it being something that turns people to ponder these things, all of the activities, even the activities that bring them down, are used by deceived men to entrench and to deepen it. You can see how captivating it is. In India, it was just awful to see people so captured and trapped, and they would give all of their life savings because they needed to appease these gods. And you look at them and they're evil and horrible. He says, Paul in our passage starts preaching to these people, we're like men of like passion, so we are nothing, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vanities, turn from this empty, useless, worthless religion unto the living God. Isn't it wonderful that there is a command going out to the pagan world that you turn from these vanities? You might remember that in Acts chapter 17 is the longer passage on Paul preaching to a pagan nation. And he says in verse 30 of chapter 17, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, or God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The one word from God, the one word to be preached to these things, is that people turn from them. Turn from them. What a wonderful word from God, that there is a turning from them. And the child of God will cry out, as the scriptures say, turn me and I'll be turned. Heal me and I'll be healed. Save me and I'll be saved. You turn me. You turn me, God, and I'll be turned. The command comes with power to the children of God. You turn. Turn from vanities unto the living God. It's a lovely description of our God, isn't it? He's the living God. So much, so often, in unbelief. So often when we look and despair over the things that are happening in this world, we dethrone our God, but we also declare him to be not living. A living God is an active God. He says that he's working all things for the good of those who loved him and are called according to his purpose. He's living and active. He has a purpose. He has a will. He does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Paul's commission is to preach this gospel, isn't it? He says he's going to send Paul to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent him to these Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. See, the power of the evil that entraps 800 million people in India and entraps countless billions around the world is actually by God attributed to Satan. The power of Hinduism is in the reality of the satanic beings there. So it's a real entrapment. To turn them, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive, this is Acts 26:18, they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is something you don't earn. Forgiveness of sins is received because it's a gift from God, and he makes sure his people receive it. Receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance. So you don't earn an inheritance. Inheritance is something you get because of your birth. Among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The faith that sanctifies, the faith that makes people holy before a holy God, the faith is in him. I love the fact that it's in him. It's his faithfulness. God looks on his faithfulness. And this living God looks on his faithfulness and finds all of his people perfectly faithful too. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. It's good news for sinners. It's good news for those who've been in darkness. Turn from these vanities. Be converted. Return. Turn from these empty, useless things to the living God. There was this man, this picture of salvation, this crippled man in their very midst, leaping and walking around, and he'd never walked before. The living God had done it. Then he goes on to describe this living God. He says that he's living. Unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. This God created everything. This God controls everything. This God rules everything. Therefore, your gods don't. It's one of the great things about our God, isn't it? I love that word, the name he gave to Moses at the burning bush. He says, I am that I am. It's the name of Jehovah is in that name. He says, I save in the way in which I save. But also, if he is, then everything else in this creation only derives its existence from him. Everything. He is. Therefore, everything else that is comes from him. The living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Your vain gods, your empty, worthless, useless gods create nothing and they control nothing. Then he describes the character of our God. He describes him as creator. He wants them to see with no doubt whatsoever that our God, the living God, is the creator of the universe. He created them. He rules and controls all things. It's to him they owe allegiance, not to these other demons, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. There was a time, but that time has passed, when he's suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In Acts 17:30 we read that he winked at that. He just overlooked it. There was a time when the Lord suffered the idolatry of this world. It was... this world owes its existence to his patience with them, but also it owes its existence to his promises to his people. It says, I read a little bit of Deuteronomy 32. He says, the Most High, verse 8, divided the nations their inheritance. He set the boundaries. When he divided the nations at the Tower of Babel, and he said, you will go to these places, and they did. The Most High divided the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So why has he suffered them all this time? He suffered them all this time because out of those idolatrous nations were going to be born his children. Why did he suffer Moab to treat Israel with such terrible, terrible wickedness? Because Ruth was in Moab. Why does he suffer Australia to blaspheme him, to treat his son and his sacrifice and his church with utter contempt and disdain? Why? Because he has his people here. He'll have a Ben from Bega come and worship him, which is why he hasn't destroyed Bega yet. And while we live, brothers and sisters, while we live, we have reason. We have reason to believe that the Lord still has his people out there. It's the only reason this world continues. He suffered those nations because, as Revelation 5 says, the song they're singing in heaven is a song saying, thou art worthy, Lord Jesus Christ. You are worthy. No one else is worthy. You take the book. You take the book of the eternal covenant. You take the book, the Lamb's book of life. You take the book in which all the names of your bride is written, all of those given to you by your Father. You take the book and you open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue and people and nation. God has his people out there, brothers and sisters. Why did he allow the pagan idolatrous worship of Jupiter in that city? Because he had his people there. He had his people there. We'll read about it in the following message, Lord willing. But this gospel age has come. This gospel age has now come. And now, with the declaration of the gospel, that time has passed, our text says. That time has passed when God winks at things. The time has passed. In times past. Now, in this gospel age, there is no excuse. Now there is a command from God that you turn from these vanities. Now man is more responsible than ever he was before, because this gospel has gone out to all the world. People think as we move from the cross of the Lord Jesus in time, people become less responsible. The reality is, as time goes on and God clarifies his word by the confirmation of all of his promises, that people become more responsible now People in religion, all sorts of religion, are more responsible now than they were thousands of years ago. Because we have witnessed more and we have seen more. We've seen the damage of will worship. We have no excuse. When people meet God, they will have no excuse. And verse 17 tells us why. Nevertheless, he has not left himself without witness. He's not left himself without witness, our God. All through that time, he's witnessed. He's borne witness to his goodness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. He did good. His proof of his claim to be worthy of honour is the goodness of God. It's remarkable, isn't it? He is the Creator. But Paul refers these people to the things that are lying before them on a moment by moment and day by day basis. The very water they drink is the gift of God. The very food they eat is the gift of God. The very clothes they wear is the gift of God. The very shelter they shelter in from the storm is the gift of God. And God reminds it to people over and over again. In droughts and storms and other things, he reminds them, doesn't he, that he is the sustainer and the provider. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, and he gave us fruitful seasons, and he's filling our hearts with food and gladness. People worry about climate change, don't they? They think that the planet's getting warmer, and maybe it is and maybe it's not. And they worry about what's going to happen, and they think, oh, it's all catastrophic and chaos. God has promised in Genesis 8, hasn't he? While the earth remaineth, Genesis 8:22, whenever someone wants to tell you that despair is coming, while earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There's not coming a time, brothers and sisters, where seed time and harvest won't be there. Doesn't matter what the scientist says, God says it. God says it. He gave us rain from season and fruitful seasons, rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. And he's filled the hearts of people with food and gladness. Isn't that remarkable? He's filled the hearts of people with food and gladness. And here they are attributing all of this to Jupiter. Attributing all of this to Satan. See, the sacrifices that pagans make to their idolatrous notions of God are sacrifices to demons. They are sacrifices to devils. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he said, "But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." It's just devil worship which is going on throughout this world. And Paul doesn't want his people to have fellowship with devils. That's why he ran into this crowd and he rent his clothes and he cried out this message that we're reading here. We're reading it in quietness. Paul was anxious and agonising in his delivery of this message, wasn't he? You turn from these vanities. You turn to the living God, the God who is the creator of all things. He's let you get away with this in the past, but now there's a time, and he's not left himself without witness. Now, no doubt we'll have the discussion like all of us has had at times where people say, well, what about the person who was born in the jungle somewhere and has never heard the gospel? Have you heard that? You'll hear it. People say, what about that person? And always, always, they're actually not talking about the person, they're talking about themselves. And always what they're doing is elevating that person to someone who's the sweetest, nicest person you could possibly imagine them to be. They elevate that person to the idol of what they think they would like to be. They never tell you, what about the person who is a wicked, adulterous murderer and killer of children and brutal in every possible way and deceitful and callous? And they don't, do they? They say, what about the really nice person? What about the really, really nice person out there? The nice one. Often, when I'm asked that question, I refuse to answer it. Because I say, I'm talking to you right now, and you're not that person. And every time the Lord Jesus dealt with a speculative question in the scriptures, he made it personal immediately. He said, this is about you. You're not that person. But this is one of those passages, as Acts 17 and others remind us, that God is not without witness. There is the witness of your conscience. There is the witness of creation. There is, according to our text, the witness of the goodness of God. So there are two things that are essential for anyone who asks those questions. One is that they're not ignorant, because God has borne witness of these things. They're not ignorant, and they're not innocent. They're not ignorant, and they're not innocent. So let's start talking about real things. Nevertheless, he's not left himself without witness in that he did good, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Paul was successful, wasn't he? He managed to stop idolatry. He managed to stop for a little while. He managed to stop himself being joined in with the idolatrous, blasphemous, demonic activities. We, says Paul, are going to worship the only true and living God, the God of grace, the God of salvation, the God who is the creator and the sustainer of all things. We worship the living God. See, men make idols, don't they? And when you sing closing, we need to think that it's all very well for us to look at these pagan people worshipping Jupiter and Mercurius and a whole host of other things. But men today are just as busy making idols as those people were. They're just as busy building the temples, and they're just as busy creating these things which they think, as these people did, that they're the guardians of their city. See, Rome is making idols, isn't it? All the time, that Roman Catholic Church is just an idol factory. It's never stopped being an idol factory. It started as an idolatrous factory, and it's going. It makes idols of Mary and rosaries and crucifixes and all sorts of rubbish. The Jews make idols, don't they? They make idols of laws and ceremonies and traditions. The Protestants are making idols of creeds and confessions and their godly forebears. I remember someone saying, how dare you think that these godly forebears of ours could possibly have been wrong? Well, if they're not saying what this book says, brothers and sisters, who cares what they said? Who cares? I've been with some Baptists in India, and they made idols, didn't they? They made idols of water and history. Unless you were baptised and part of their historic faith, you were living in disobedience to God. Islam is an idolatrous, blasphemous notion. It is. It is something which we ought to hold with deep, deep gratitude to our God. That our God is known. He's known by revelation of himself. He reveals himself to his people. I often quote that wonderful conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the woman at the well, but it contains a promise which is lovely. The Lord Jesus said, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And then he says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." When the Father seeks them, he finds them. When the Father seeks them, he makes them. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I just want to finish by reminding us that in Colossians it talks about will worshippers, men who are worshipping their will. Men today in religion, we can look at the idolatry of these people worshipping Jupiter. We need to remember that the worst idolatry that this world ever has, and the most captivating and the most deceiving one, is the one that's closest to the truth. The one that declares that our God is impotent before the will of men, that he wants to save everyone, that he sent his Son to die for everyone, and the Holy Spirit wishes to save everyone, but he's stumped, that God, because he comes up against something which is unbelievably powerful, and too powerful for him, the will of man. The most pathetic thing in all of creation is elevated above our God. The true and living God, he seeks and he finds. I just wanted to close with five contrasts. Someone wrote these out a long time ago, and I think they're worthy of consideration as we finish our time together. The Lord our God, the true God, makes his worshippers. He creates the fruit of lips, doesn't he? The worshippers of idols make their gods. These people in Lystra had just made a couple of gods called Paul and Barnabas. The true God is known only by self-revelation of truth and grace in Christ. God shines in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all idols are dependent upon teachers of lies. Our God creates and he prompts the work of all of his saints. He inspires worship. He sends these witnesses out, Paul and Barnabas, there because the Lord Jesus had gone there. Paul and Barnabas were there because the Holy Spirit had sent them out from the church in Antioch. He sends his witnesses out and he gives pastors after his own heart. All the idols must be prompted by their worshippers. All the idols have to be carried around by their worshippers. In India, they used to get their little gods out of their temples, this little golden god, and they'd stick this golden god on this huge chariot with enormous wheels. Some of the ones I saw had wheels higher than this room that we're in. Enormous wheels. And thousands of people would grab ropes and pull these idols, and they had to take them around the streets because these idols can't speak and they can't walk. And God mocks them in his word. In Isaiah 46 he says, "Bel boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden and they were a burden to the weary beast. They stoop and bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves are gone into captivity." And then God contrasts that, doesn't he? He says, "Hearken unto me, listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born, which are carried by me from the belly, and which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he." He's got a word for grey-headed people here. "And even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you." The idols have to be prompted by their worshippers. The true God commands his position by his own power and grace. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Idols are manipulated by the hands of men. Woe unto him that say, it says to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, and it shall teach. We've just read of Dagon. True worshippers, the true God performs his own mighty deeds and commands his worshippers to be still. He performs his own mighty deeds and he commands his worshippers to be still. As they were at the Red Sea, you stand still. You stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The idols of men are still while their worshippers busy themselves with their religious commotion. That religious commotion happened in Lystra 2,000 years ago. That religious commotion is happening in churches throughout this world today. But our God commands his people to be still, commands his people to rest, commands his people to look to a work that's finished. The work of salvation in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ is finished. And God is at peace, and he brings his people to rest where he finds himself satisfied. He loves the work of his Son. It's complete and perfect, and all he needs and all we ever need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would cause us to be humble as we consider the idolatry that we read in your word and the idolatry that we see around us. Please remind us, Heavenly Father, that it's just purely by your sovereign grace, by your electing love in all eternity, that you set your people apart from these things. And it's only by an omnipotent sovereign hand that transfers your people out of the kingdom of darkness into the light of your dear and precious Son. Father, we pray that as we contemplate his death on Calvary's tree and his broken body and his shed blood, that you might cause us to look to him in love and gratitude for who he is and what he has done. And may he be living, Heavenly Father, living and active in our lives. We pray you bless your word to our hearts, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.